Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of this very, very familiar passage from his precious word for his name's sake. A couple of messages already gone. We have considered the end of Isaiah 52. The last three verses of the 52nd chapter, as it is in our Bibles, really belongs to the theme of chapter 53, and in many ways is a summary of all that follows in the 53rd chapter. You may remember that in verse 13 of 52, we emphasized the servant, Christ the servant. In chapter 52 and verse 14, the emphasis is upon Christ the sufferer. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form than the sons of men. And then the outcome of his service in suffering. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. It's an interesting thing that the verb sprinkle there occurs, if my memory's not too far off, some four times in the great 16th chapter of Leviticus, where you have the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. This is the work of Christ the Savior, sprinkling many nations and bringing them under the mighty power of his atoning sacrifice. Now, the gospel as it's set forth in those verses is an amazing story. It is truly, as Paul says, worthy of all acceptation. And yet, the very next verse gives voice to a tremendous lamentation from the depths of the prophet's broken heart. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Despite the glory of the message, despite the contempt of the message, especially despite the Christ of the message, maybe as we proceed to verse 2 we'll have to say, because of the Christ of the message, men do not believe. And it is the natural reaction of the unregenerate heart wickedly to resent and reject the message of Christ the servant, Christ the sufferer, and Christ the Savior. Who hath believed our report? And the form of the question invites the answer, no one. That is certainly no one left to his natural bent and bias. Now this morning I want us to turn to verse 2 in Isaiah 53. The words, he shall grow up before him, that is before Jehovah, as a tender plant. The words tender plant would speak of what some translators call a root sprout or a suckling. As a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This text carries the prophet's message of the opening verse a step further. If you read Isaiah's prophecy, you'll find that it is truly the gospel according to Isaiah. And like every other great gospel preacher, Isaiah laid the jewel of the grace of God against the backdrop of the blackness of the sin of man. In the opening chapter of Isaiah, you have one of the most outstanding descriptions of human depravity anywhere found in Scripture. It's on a par with what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. There you will find the prophet laying bare the bleakness, the bitterness, and the blackness of the unregenerate heart in no uncertain terms. And if anyone were to be asked, whereabouts in Isaiah does the prophet deal with the depths of man's wickedness? I would say undoubtedly, without exception almost, we would point to the first chapter of Isaiah. Yet the more I have pondered the words of our text, the more I have come to realize that nowhere in all the 66 books of the Bible, nowhere is the blindness and the wickedness of the human heart more clearly stated than in these words. Remember again that the grand subject of the prophet is the person and the work of Messiah, the Savior of the sinners, both of Israel and of the Gentile nations. And having stated his person and work, having talked about his death agony on Calvary, he now comes to state that in rejecting Jesus Christ, men look on him as a root out of a dry ground, without form, without face, without attraction, without beauty. And as I show you in the sequel, one of the most horrible, damning statements in all the Bible, when we shall see him, the force of the Hebrew verb is when we saw him. There was no beauty that we should desire him. And yet when you look at the text, you can see that it's not all how man views Christ. You can see that at the beginning, it's how God views Christ and then how man views him. There are two basic points, therefore, and I want us to think of them this morning as we look at Christ as he appears in the sight of God and then in the sight of man. The two basic points are clear. Look at the beginning of the text. He shall grow up before him. Before God. Literally in the face of God. The idea there is that Christ enjoyed the complete approbation of God. But then we go on and we find that men say he has no form, he has no comeliness. When we saw him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. As Christ enjoyed the complete approbation of God, so equally clearly he suffered the complete reprobation of man. That's the text, and that's its message. I want us very briefly to think of the approbation of God this morning. He grew up before Jehovah. He grew up literally in his face. Those very words are used in Hosea 6 and verse 2, and our translators give them a very good translation, a very significant force. In Hosea 6 and 2, the very same word is translated in his sight. That's the meaning of our text. He grew up before Jehovah. He grew up in the sight of Jehovah. In other words, the Lord Jesus, in his birth, in his development, as we read in a moment in Luke 2, in his life, in his ministry, in his death, in everything he said and everything he did, the Lord Jesus Christ lived and served in the sight of the Lord his Father. He lived before him. I'm reminded of the words that he himself spoke. He said, I do always those things that please him. The Lord Jesus could never be accused of being a man pleaser. He could never be accused of setting out merely to work the crowd.
He could never be accused of trimming his message or his actions in order to gain the greatest possible applause. Whether men liked it or whether men disliked it, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this He is the example of every preacher and of every under-shepherd of the flock and indeed of every Christian, the Lord Jesus set clearly before him the program of God's will, and come what may, he lived his life in the face of Jehovah. Oh, that we would learn from our Savior in that this morning. Oh, that we would learn to think less of the applause of man. That we would think less of the opinions of man. That we would not bring ourselves under bondage to what men may think or say. Oh, that we would learn that glorious spiritual freedom from the fear of man, and learn that we are living constantly and serving perpetually in the sight of God. What a difference it would make to our living were we ever conscious of the eye of the Lord upon us. What a difference it would make to our praying if in the act of prayer we kept it consciously in our minds, the eye of the Lord is upon me. What a difference it would make to our thinking if in the secret recesses of our soul there were always stamped the message, the eye of the Lord is on me, and I am serving in the sight of Jehovah. The Lord Jesus Christ grew up before him. The Father's favor was constantly upon him. It was said by John in John chapter 1, describing the eternal deity and coexistence and equality of the Word or the Son with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Greek word with is the first section of the Greek word for theos. And it literally has the significance in John chapter 1 of the Word was face to face with God. From all eternity, there was that blessed oneness. From all eternity, there was that total and complete fellowship. And now we are learning from Isaiah 53 and verse 2 that when the Lord Jesus laid aside the robes of His glory, when He entered into humiliation and shame, when He walked this earth, the object of human hatred, yet He was still living face to face with His Father. The fellowship was unbroken, and the Father could say three times, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Lord Jesus Christ had the favor of the Father. I was reading in Isaiah 59 how the Lord Jesus is, in the language of the prophet, how he's describing himself. This is the speech of the servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 49, verse 5. "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob to him again, though Israel be not gathered." If you've got a marginal reading, you'll see that the margin suggests that it's in order that Israel may be gathered. Both actually have truth in them. There's a time when Israel is not gathered, as now. There's a time when she will be gathered, as Romans 11 would indicate. So there's truth in either translation. And I think the Holy Spirit is emphasizing the double edge of the message there. But whether Israel is rejecting or receiving, whether the work of God is in revival, or whether it's suffering a time of opposition and apparent failure, the Lord Jesus says, "Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Here is the speech of the servant of the Lord. And he says, I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord.
In Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, we have the historical fulfillment, at least in part of that. We find in verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The Lord Jesus had the approbation of God. You'll notice how the text puts it. As God looked on him, he was pleased with the character of Christ. Notice very carefully, he grew up in the sight of God as a tender plant, as a tender branch, as a suckling or a root sprout. That the words actually have the significance of something sprouting out of a root of a tree that has been felled. You've all seen that, I'm sure, a tree that has been knocked over or cut down, and then a root sprout appears. You'd wonder how on earth it ever would, but it does. This is the word that the Holy Ghost is using here concerning Christ. And that's what pleased the Lord. We'll see in the sequel it didn't please the Jews, but it pleased the Lord. In other words, the appearance here is the appearance of extreme weakness. The Lord Jesus did not appear as a mighty cedar of Lebanon. Now there are other descriptions of Christ that would be worthy of such eminence and such strength. But here the emphasis is upon the weakness with which the Lord Jesus came into the world. When you stop to think of it, the eternal Word of God, the second person of the everlasting Trinity, he who spake the worlds into existence, he who upholds all things in his own power, he who holds everything in the great scheme of universal coherence that there is in creation, he who holds it all by the virtue of his own omnipotence, he came into the world. How? He came as a babe in a manger. He came as an infant who had to lie in a woman's arms. He came to be a child who would grow through the stages of life. He was in apparent weakness. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, or the Father of eternity, and yet he comes as a child that's born. And when he goes to the cross, we are told he was crucified in weakness. And that pleased Almighty God. There's a little, I'm not saying this is the only reason for it, but there certainly is more than a little irony there. Because you remember the use that Paul made of that particular truth. And he says, in effect, it teaches us that the weakness of God is stronger than the might of man. The great French general Napoleon Bonaparte stood back on one occasion amazed. And he said, I have subdued most of Europe. I have brought nations under my control. And I have done it with the power of a mighty army. But he said, Jesus of Nazareth has brought a world of men to his feet. Not by sword, not by army, but by the power of his own grace, his own love, by the weakness of his cross. Pleased God for his weakness. But then it pleased God that he was the root out of a dry ground. I think this is one of the most telling descriptions of Christ in Scripture. I don't know what horticultural experience you have. I hope it's better than mine. You hear about people having green fingers. When I get to work in the garden, I think I have no fingers. And if you ask Johnny Gresham, who is our resident expert in that area, he'd be delighted to tell you of his hard work putting I know not what in our front yard, only to come back and find that I had looked on it as a weed and ripped it all out. I don't know what your experience is, but you'll know that certain grounds are hard to grow anything in. In Northern Ireland, one of the hardest crops for a home gardener to grow is the humble carrot. It has a special kind of soil that it likes. Over there, it's a sandy type of soil that a carrot likes. And you always know a very good gardener, if he grows good carrots, he'll grow anything in the type of soil we have over there.
And what's it telling you? It's telling you that that root that forms is dependent upon the soil in which it's placed and the nutriment that it's given in that soil. And if all that's in the soil is not conducive to the growth of the root, then the thing won't grow at all. And that's common sense. But the Lord Jesus Christ was a root who grew out of a dry ground. He grew out of a ground that had nothing in it that would produce such a one. You can think of this in many ways. Christ, the great liberator, was the root that grew out of the soil of an enslaved and sin-ridden nation. Christ was of the line, the human royal line of David, but that royal tree had been felled, and the mighty line of David no longer ruled. Even the Jewish people. It had fallen in decay. It was the root out of the dry ground. Then you think of humanity generally. I don't want to get into the technicalities now of the theology of the virgin birth. I touched on that somewhat more largely last December. But I get a little irate with fundamentalists and Presbyterians among them. And let me be quite frank, free Presbyterians among them, who appear to me to undervalue the miracle of the virgin birth by trying to take up the line, for instance, that was made popular by the late Dr. Dehan, that made the Virgin Mary no more than a mere channel. She contributed no more to the growing flesh of Jesus Christ and to the developing humanity in her womb than if she had been made out of marble. And of course, that's not what the Bible teaches. It says he was made of a woman. The historic creeds of the Christian church make it clear that he was made of the substance of the Virgin Mary. It was not a heavenly humanity that was sent through a mere plastic channel. It was a real humanity made of the substance of a real woman. But here's the miracle. The Virgin Mary, contrary to what popes and priests have said, was not sinless in and of herself. She was not born sinless. She needed a Savior. She rejoiced that He was her Savior. But out of that dry ground, God, by the miracle of the virgin birth and by the mighty superintendence and hovering of the Spirit of God, He produced the root that was Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, the clean, came out of that which was born unclean. The Roman Church makes that text, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean, the basis for its notion of the Immaculate Conception. Ignorant Protestants think that Rome means that Christ was immaculately conceived. That's not what she means. She means that Mary was conceived in her mother's womb without sin. Because who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?
course, the folly of it is that you have an endless succession of sinless mothers right back, and you destroy the whole biblical doctrine of sin. There's no sense in it. We are not here to explain the miracle of the virgin birth, but we are here to admire it. We are here to say, here is the one who was the root out of the dry ground. When you stop to think of that too, you'll see that these characteristics of his weakness and then his progress and his perfection not being dependent upon the soil in which he was planted, these characteristics are not only personally evident in the life of Christ, but they are always evident in the progress of Christ and his gospel through the world. How has the gospel made its progress? Christ chose apostles, not armies. Muhammad had great success. He imposed his religion at the edge of a sword. Jesus Christ imposed his religion at the end of a sword. But it was the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel. It appeared to be total weakness. When you think of the society in which Christ sent his disciples to preach, when you think of the mighty Roman Empire, you think of the debauchery that was widespread through the decadence of Rome, you think of all the social and religious evil that was in the world, and how did Jesus Christ combat it? By the preaching of the gospel of Christ crucified and risen again. By the preaching of justifying grace through faith in that Christ. There's been many a theological argument over the early church's attitude to slavery. And people have stumbled. Why did Paul, when he was dealing with Onesimus, why did he not take the opportunity to launch a mighty manifesto against slavery? Why did he merely deal with certain ramifications of the doctrine of our oneness in Christ and then send Onesimus back to his master? Why did he seem to countenance slavery? The Apostle Paul, inspired of God the Holy Ghost, knew better than the social engineers who have thought that he ought to have been a Martin Luther King and said, I have a dream. Paul had better than a dream. He had dynamite. He had the gospel. And I want to tell you, when Paul sent Onesimus back, and he says, I'm sending him not just as a servant, but I'm sending him as a brother. When Paul established in the hearts of God's people the mighty truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he did more to undermine the Roman system of tyrannical slavery than all his political manifestos would ever have done. And it's a simple fact of history that within a few centuries, that gospel had prevailed. Every political challenge to Rome failed. And until many centuries later, every military challenge to Rome failed. But the gospel of Jesus Christ brought thousands, then tens of thousands, then millions, under the mighty sway and scepter of Christ their King. And it was that that changed Europe. It was that that changed the world. You think of it also in terms of the gospel's progress, that Christ never draws his success from the ground in which he's operating. Think of your own life. The success of the gospel didn't depend on the goodness of your heart. In fact, all that has been produced by grace has been produced despite the soil that was in your heart and life. That's how the Lord works.
And I think it's good that we should get that in our hearts and minds. We have too often, I think, fallen into the unbelief, and that's really what it is,
of limiting God Almighty to the circumstances. Oh, the gospel would be very successful if only some peripheral circumstances were different. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not of the opinion that Christians should have no input into the peripheral circumstances. I've never believed that, and I still don't believe it. I don't believe that Christians should sit back and simply say, let their country go to the devil, and let their government go to the devil, and let every ungodly rascal have a free run. I'm not of that persuasion. But I am saying this, never let us limit our God to the circumstances, to the situation. Because you'll find that the greatest revivals in history have always been produced by the power of God the Holy Spirit when the prevailing circumstances seemed most inauspicious. You go back to the days of the Reformation. Rome was no weaker in the days of Luther than it had been a few years earlier, in the days of Savonarola, and in the days of Huss and Jerome of Prague. Rome was just as powerful. Now you can, with hindsight, you can see various social and political movements, and there were national and international tensions that the Lord used to help Luther along. I have no doubt that that's true, because God, thank the Lord, is in control of nations and their rulers and their people. But there had been such tensions in days gone by. And on a human level, you would have to say Rome was powerful enough to have crushed that little German monk. Some people disbelieve the dream that the Elector Frederick had. I think it comes on good authority, and I'm happy to believe it. But he had the dream. Right at the very beginning of Luther's ministry, of a lonely monk writing with a huge quill that stretched all the way from Germany to the Vatican itself. And he said he saw that quill knock the crown, the tiara, from off the brow of the Pope. That dream came true, but I want to tell you, that's what it was. It was just a quill. It was not an army. It was just a quill, just a pen, as far as men could see. There was nothing in the circumstances that would have led you to think there was going to be the greatest revival since Pentecost, but there was. And I want to tell you, whatever the darkness of the 20th century, I believe that God can send revival. He grew up before him as a tender plant, as the root out of the dry ground. Thank God, Christ is still glorious in the sight of his Father, and his cause will prosper. Now, time has just about gone. I had intended to say all that in the first 5 minutes and get on to the body of the message. So I'll have to turn it all around and finish fairly quickly. The approbation of God, he grew up in the sight of Jehovah. The reprobation of men, he hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Will you notice that the very things that God approved, men abominated? They rejected Christ, for he was just a twig. He was not a mighty tree. The Jews were looking for a mighty man of valor. They were looking for a great deliverer. And when he came in this lowly form, they abominated him. His mean and lowly birth was something that they mocked, jeered, and rejected. His obscure development, he grew up before God, but not before men. Oh yes, in his home locality, he grew in favor with men. Even blinded sinners could see something special about the child Christ Jesus. But as far as the nation was concerned, their reaction was, search and see. Out of Nazareth ariseth no prophet.
And of course, he had no worldly pomp or magnificence.
And I'll tell you what really turned the Jews to such violent hatred against Christ was, as far as they could see when they looked at him, he held no promise of worldly advance.
Oh, these same foolish people had followed many another so-called Messiah. And if he had told them, take up your swords, we're going to fight for the liberty of Jerusalem, they would have died following him. But this Christ appeared to offer no worldly advance, and therefore they abominated him. How true it is today. Men, maybe even in this meeting, boys and girls along with them, they set the goal of certain worldly attainment before them. They have in their mind the things that they're going to pursue. And Jesus Christ doesn't fit the picture. He doesn't appear to hold out to you the kind of worldly advancement that your heart is looking for. Therefore, you see no form, no comeliness in Christ. This text ends with a terrible and a damning confession. When we saw him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That's an awful statement. Let me show you just how terrible a statement that is. Go back to Isaiah 52 and verse 14. His visage was marred more than any man. You see those words? His visage was marred more than any man. Now turn to the words of our text. When we saw him, there was no beauty. It is the very same word. There was no visage. When we saw him, there was nothing in the face of Jesus Christ that we should desire him. That's why I say, to me, that's the blackest, most damning statement of man's depravity and blindness that you'll find in the Bible. What are they saying?
Saying, we looked into the face of Jesus Christ and we saw nothing of interest, nothing of attraction, nothing of beauty, nothing that we would desire.
They saw the face of Christ. This is prophetic of the Jews of Christ's day. They saw the face of Christ radiant with love for the lost, but their hearts were unmoved. They saw the face of Christ soft with sympathy for the suffering, but it meant nothing to them. They saw the face of Christ solemn with grief over sin and its results, and yet they saw nothing to attract them to that face. They saw the face of Christ stern with judgment on sin, and yet there was no movement of godly fear in their heart to desire to be reconciled to Christ. They saw that face stained with tears as he wept over Jerusalem. But they hadn't learned to weep. They cared nothing for the tear-stained face of Jesus. They saw the face of Christ caked with the blood from wrestling with hell in Gethsemane. I want you never to forget that. When the Lord Jesus stood before the Jewish leaders, then when he stood before Pontius Pilate, then when he was brought out before the crowd, his face
was masked with his own blood after every pore had burst forth and he sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane. And as they looked on the blood-soaked face of Jesus Christ, they saw no beauty. They then watched him. The Bible says, sitting down, they watched him there. They watched his face marred with the agony of Calvary. And after it all, their verdict was, no beauty. No desire. No interest in Christ. What a sin. What a damning confession. As I sat and pondered that text, I realized it's still true of men today. And it's particularly true of people who sit in churches. And it's even more particularly true of some of you who have sat in this church and listened to this preacher again and again and again. I can boast of no great human attainment in preaching. But before God Almighty, one thing I can honestly say, and that is time and time and time again, in our services here, we have gazed into the face of Jesus Christ. And some of you sit here week by week, and you have gazed into the face of Christ. And you say, looking on him, there is no beauty, there is nothing in that face that would make me desire him. After gazing on Christ, you've turned away. After gazing on Christ, you've hardened your heart. After looking right into the face of him who died the just for the unjust, you've said, there's no beauty that I can see in him. I can see beauty in the face of the world. I can see a great attractiveness in the face of some lecherous, ungodly Hollywood star. I can see beauty in the face of hell itself as it comes before me with the bright lights of the world. But as for the face of the Son of God, there's nothing in that face that would make me desire him. A bleak, black, and damning confession. I wonder, is it true of you? I wonder, am I talking to somebody today? And in your heart, you've got to confess, though I go to church, though I even read the Bible, though I go through all the motions, yet God knows and I know that I look in the face of Jesus Christ and I care nothing for Christ. Be very careful, my friend. For this Bible doesn't close in Isaiah 53, or at least in the second verse. When you turn to the last book of the Bible, the last views of the face of Christ, Revelation 1:16, it shines with the brightness of the sun. Revelation 6:16. You have all the nations of men, the great as well as the insignificant, men of every kind and every caliber, outside of Christ, and they're calling on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sits on the throne. Today, you look brazenly in the face of Christ, and you turn your face away, and you say, there's nothing in that face that I would desire. The day will come
and you'll not turn away from the face of Christ. The day will come, and that right early, when you would give anything that you could turn away from the face of Christ. And that face, and that Savior, so dismissed, so rejected, will face you as your judge. And all the calling in rocks and mountains will be in vain. Then it will not be the face of the great Savior inviting. Then it will not be the face that's melted to tears at the thought of your destruction. Then it will not be the face that's replete with sympathy and yearning, but it will be the face of God your judge, not promising heaven, but opening hell. Christ, approved of God, abominated by men. Oh, I trust that God will enter the soil so inhospitable, the soil of your heart, and give progress to the gospel today. I trust that you'll see in the face of Christ something that you desire, that you'll look into the languid eye of him who hangs on the tree, and your heart will be melted. And today you'll cry, Lord, save me. When I look in the face of Jesus Christ, I see all that my soul desires. May God grant that not one man, not one woman, not one boy or girl will leave this house of the Lord today looking in the face of Christ, unconcerned, unmoved and unsaved. Look by faith. Ask by faith. Thank God. You'll be saved. And once you're saved, you'll be able to look in the face of Jesus and exclaim with Solomon of old, yea, he is altogether lovely. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, grant that now every man and woman here will be brought to look in the face of the Savior. Lord, take away all of the words of man that would in any way stand between men and their Savior. And grant that this Lord's Day there will be in every heart a facing up to the reality of Jesus Christ. Lord, grant that those who are not saved will be brought to Christ today. Our hearts are heavy for those who can look on Christ and care not. For those who can hear of Christ, blindly, carelessly dismiss him. Oh God, our Father, grant that this day thou wilt bring souls young and old to the Lord Jesus Christ. And grant that thy people, tossed about, tempted, attacked by the devil, Lord, grant that they may also look in the face of Jesus. Oh Lord, he is all our desire. The world may reject him, but we confess that Christ is all our desire. We thank you the day is coming when he will be the desire of all nations. We look forward to that day. In the meanwhile, Lord, comfort, revive, bless, and edify your church, and add to it by saving those who are yet without Christ. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. In a moment this meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. Like it or not, my friend, you've been brought again face to face with Christ. I wonder what his face means to you. I trust today that you'll not leave this meeting without the Lord.
Come to Christ. Call upon Him. Thank God, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to remain and have a word with me. I'll be glad to open the book of God with you and take time to point you to the Lord Jesus. May God bless you and enable you to find in Christ Him whom your soul loves. Father, answer prayer. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Lord's day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.